Come now to the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading and also our sermon text today will be coming from the book of Ezra. We'll be looking at Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. I've been going through a series on the book of Ezra in the evening at Dover, and I've constantly been amazed by this. Is one of those books I think that we don't think about very often. It seems to be, in terms of the narrative of the Old Testament, one of those books that's kind of lost in the shuffle. We think about Nehemiah, the second part, but we don't often think about Ezra. And as I have been going through this book, I've been amazed at the richness that we find in it. And especially here, as we begin the second part of it, we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the first mention of the man Ezra. So this is Ezra 7, 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. This is Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I'm sure that all of us are familiar with the term a Renaissance man. Now, this is a sort of slang term for someone who is a polymath, someone who is good at absolutely everything that they do. And I'm sure that all of us at some point in our lives have run into one of those people. Perhaps it was in school where you meet that person who is good at absolutely everything. No matter what class he goes to, he masters it perfectly. No matter what athletic enterprise he takes up, he does it with absolute perfection. A Renaissance man. Now, there's a couple different reactions that we can have to people like this. On the one hand, it's easy to be in awe of them. We look at what they do, and we're just shocked that you can just understand everything and do everything so perfectly. But the other reaction is, sad to say, the reaction that I have. I end up being a little bit jealous of them because I want to be that guy who is good at everything. And certainly, I think that most of us have that reaction. Well, what we get today in this passage of Ezra, the first 10 chapters, or the first 10 verses, rather, of chapter 7, is an example of a biblical Renaissance man. Now, I would make the argument that we find a lot of these throughout Scripture. But here in Ezra, we find an example of it. Now, before we dive into this text, I'll give you a little bit of context about what's going on. In the first 6 chapters, we see the narrative of the people's return from their exile in Babylon back to the land of promise. And there's something a little strange going on as we look at this. We see that it is a king, actually, who is stirred up by God, specifically the king Cyrus, who brings the people back, and he gives them a commission right there in the very first 5 verses of the book. He says, go back. He tells the exiles to return to their nation and to build up the house of the Lord their God. And in the first 6 chapters, the first section of the book of Ezra, that is exactly what they do. They do it certainly through fits and starts. They do it in opposition to the people of the land who were present there, the Samaritans. But eventually, after things fall aside and after they take it up again and after the Lord shows his grace over and over by sending prophets, by strengthening their hand to do it, they finally get the temple built up. It's completed and it's finished. And that is where we get in the first 6 chapters. And then in chapter 7, we end up taking up the story of Ezra. And this, right here in chapter 7, is the first mention of the namesake of the book that we are dealing with. 57 years after the temple is completed, there's going to be another return. And this time, that return is led by the man Ezra. And Ezra, I think, is something of an unsung hero in the Bible. I mean, think about it. We never hear about Ezra. We never think about Ezra. We never consider what it is that he was called to do. And yet here in the first 10 verses, we get a wonderful picture of a godly man in Scripture, one certainly for us to emulate as best that we can. And so in these first 10 verses, we are introduced to the man Ezra, a biblical Renaissance man. And just by looking at him, I'm going to look at the 3 characteristics that are listed about him. We'll look at those, and then we'll understand what these ultimately are pointing us on towards. These are the 3 heads that we'll be looking at, the 3 characteristics of Ezra that we find in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. He is a priest, first of all. He is a scholar. And he is also a reformer. So that is a priest, a scholar, and a reformer. And we begin by looking at Ezra the priest. And we're presented with, as I'm sure every one of us here noticed, a short genealogy. Now, biblical genealogies are one of my very favorite passages to preach about because they're the ones that we so easily miss. We have a tendency of skipping over those lists of names, and certainly the book of Ezra is jam-packed with a bunch of lists of names, and each and every one of them are significant in a different way. Well, I think it should be fairly clear to us that this short genealogy we get that leads us to Ezra, that shows us who Ezra is very clearly pointing out the fact that Ezra is a good, he is a priest, and he is a priest with solid credentials. And it presents us with a very interesting genealogy. And what this genealogy does is it tells us about who Ezra is. Now, one small note, this is not as many genealogies in Scripture are, this is not an exhaustive genealogy. There are some areas that are skipped over. And the reason that it does that is that it uses these names to tell us about who it is that it's speaking of. And I want to consider not all of these names. Certainly, there's a lot of things that we could say about each of these names. But I want to take out three in particular. And I want to look at what these names tell us about Ezra, the person, because each of them, in their own unique way, points to who Ezra is. And we are going to see Ezra embodying the characteristics that we know about these names over and over again throughout the remainder of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we'll look at them in reverse order. So we'll start with the very beginning. And the first name that we see is probably the most familiar to us, the name Aaron. Now, we know all about Aaron. He is the beginning of the priesthood. You go back to Moses. He's the brother of Moses. And we see that Ezra, as we consider him in the book of Exodus, he is not a perfect person. Remember that whole incident with the golden calf and how, you know, Moses came down and he said, well, Aaron, where did this calf come from? And he's like, I don't know. I just kind of chucked some stuff in the thing and out came this calf. Come on, that's not what happened. We know what happened. Aaron himself made it. This is not a perfect person. He has a very rocky history. But one thing that we can say certainly about this guy, Aaron, is that he was chosen by God. He was chosen by God to fill a unique historical role to the people of Israel. He was the beginning of the priesthood. Even the passage is going to point out to us that he was the chief priest. The line, of which we find an end here in Ezra, finds its beginning in Aaron. Not a perfect person, but one who is chosen by God to do a particular role. And so, what this tells us, and what this tells us specifically about Ezra, the person we are looking at, is it establishes his credentials. You see, he comes from a line of priests. He is a priest. He comes from the legitimate priesthood. This is not some fake thing that is Johnny come lately on the scene of Israel. And certainly we might imagine that that's what's going to happen when the people return from exile. But no, what the passage is showing us very clearly is that Ezra is a priest and he comes from the venerable priestly tradition of Israel. But that is not all that we find about Ezra in this passage. Notice another name as we move towards Ezra from Aaron. We run across the name Phinehas. Now, this is a name, again, I don't think that most of us are accustomed to thinking of, but there's a wonderful story in the Old Testament. If you look at Numbers 25, we get the story of Phinehas. And remember, as they are wandering around in the wilderness, they stop in Moab, in Shittim, and they start, the people of Israel, as is their wont in the book of Numbers, and as, frankly, is their wont throughout the Old Testament, rather, they start getting in with the people. They start committing idolatries. And this gets so bad here at this point in Moab that they start doing it without any sort of shame. They're committing this horrible act of adulterous idolatry, which was a thing back in those days, right there in the camp in broad daylight. And it gets so bad, of course, that the people are looking out, and Moses is asking the question, what is it that we are going to do about this? And so there was this one incident of this man who takes this Moabite woman back to his tent, and they're doing this act right in the middle of Israel. And Phinehas, full of the zeal of the Lord and outrage that this would even happen, takes a spear, goes into the tent, and drives them both through. Now, this story, as strange as it sounds so often to our Western ears, exemplifies something. And we see in that passage that Phinehas is given a name within the priesthood in perpetuity throughout Israel because of the zeal for God that he showed. He is commended for this zeal. And as we go through Ezra, we are going to see Ezra showing that same zeal. Now, as I mentioned, this story falls so often as a bit of a strange thing on our ears. I mean, it's an act of, he goes in and he kills these people. And certainly this is not the way that we are supposed to express our zeal for God today, but we are called to express zeal for God today. And it takes many forms. But I think what we should know at the most basic level is we should ask ourselves, what exactly is our primary concern in the things that we do? I think showing zeal for God is something that we wonder about sometimes. How is it that we are supposed to express that in our day? We get all these wonderful stories, like the story of Phinehas from the Old Testament, that show us that we need to do it, but how is it that we do it for today? Well, just as a way of pointing us in the right direction, what we need to do is ask ourselves, when we do things, what exactly is our primary concern when we do those things? What are we concerned about when we do our jobs, when we come to worship? Is it something that is animated and strengthened by the zeal that we have for God? And so when we look at what it is that we do, we desire to glorify God in what we do, or do we just look at the things that could go wrong? Do we have anxiety? Do we worry about these things? Take, for instance, one of the animating principles of so many things when people speak in our day. They're so afraid of offending someone that they don't end up saying anything at all. There's just nothing that of any sort of substance that they say. And that's the primary concern that they have. They're so concerned with not offending someone that they won't say anything. Well, what we need to be concerned about most of all is glorifying God. We need to show that zeal for God, that desire to see his name glorified. And certainly it does not usually end up taking up a spear and going to run a couple of people through. But it is the same principle that is behind it. A zeal for God, a zeal for his worship, a desire to see him exalted in everything. And so then finally, that brings us to the third name and the last one that I want to look at in this, and that is the name Zadok. Now, Zadok is a curious character in the Old Testament. We don't hear a whole lot about him, and oftentimes the stories that we do hear about Zadok are ones that kind of get lost in the shuffle of our biblical reading. We see him mentioned. He's mentioned in Kings. He's also mentioned in Chronicles, where he is the priest of David, the one that was a priest when David was king. And so it is as a result of that that Zadok becomes a huge name in the intertestamental period, that time between the Old and New Testament. His name ends up taking on a huge significance. The Zadokic line of a priesthood is a major thing, because it goes back to the name of David. It is associated closely with David. Zadok was David's priest, but he also showed a unique loyalty, a covenantal loyalty, we need to say, to the line of David. Remember, there was that strange time after David died, and the throne was kind of up in the air. Is Solomon going to take the throne, or is this other son who's a little bit older going to take the throne? There was some confusion, and we read in Chronicles that Zadok followed Solomon. He is showing this covenantal loyalty to the line of David. And this becomes very significant in the intertestamental period, where they were looking for that David, that king who is like David. So the fact that he is associated with David is very important, but it also should be important to us. Because who is David? David is that pointer on. He is pointing us on, and in David, and especially in the covenant with David, we see coming into focus our salvation in Christ. And the fact that Zadok is associated with this line is not something that is incidental in Scripture. It's extremely important. The idea of covenantal loyalty, which, again, is something that Ezra is going to show again and again in the narrative about him. He is concerned with that. And so just to sum up everything that we find in this genealogy, what we get here are Ezra's solid priestly credentials. And each of these characteristics that we find that are mentioned about these names are going to be displayed over and over again in Ezra's ministry throughout the book. And that brings us, secondly, to the second characteristic of Ezra, that he is a scholar. So we see, first of all, that he is a priest, and he is a priest who is uniquely filled with zeal for God, zeal for God's worship. But not all priests do this. Again, if we go back to the Old Testament, we find a lot of examples of priests who were not full of zeal for God. In fact, we find priests who are idolaters and who take that idolatry right into the temple. Think of Ezekiel again, where God brings Ezekiel in the spirit into the temple and he shows him acts of idolatry being performed by the priest right there. So not all priests do this, but Ezra is not like that. He is an exemplar of the best priestly tradition. Notice what it says about him. He is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Now that is, there's a lot of meaning packed into those few little words. And let's try to open that up and unpack that and find out what that means, because there's a very important application for God's people here. And the first thing is, it says that he is a scribe. A scribe is a sort of a lawyerly scholar who is concerned with the law of God, the law of Moses, and he has a unique role within the people of God. And it says that he is skilled in it. Now, the actual Hebrew word that is used here is he is quick. He is a scribe who is quick in the law of Moses. Now, just to illustrate for us, I'm sure that many of you have been to the zoo. And, you know, we go to the zoo sometimes, and we find those sort of spider webs of ropes in some of the enclosures for animals. And we look at that, and, you know, okay, there's some ropes that are hanging there. And then this monkey comes along, and he flies along on it, and you kind of marvel at the way that he moves and how smooth and how comfortable it is that he is. I don't know if you've ever tried to climb a rope ladder. I did one time many years ago, and it was not a pretty picture. I mean, I got arms and legs going everywhere. That's, you know, kind of the way I am after all. But it just was not a pretty picture. And so you see this monkey come along, and in the same thing, he moves perfectly through it. And that really is the sense that we're getting when it says that he is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. You see, where we might be kind of clunky in the way that we move through the law of Moses and understand what it's saying, that is not the way that Ezra is. He is quick. He is smooth. He is entirely comfortable. He has a mastery of the subject matter, which is, again, the law of Moses. This is not a guy who knows about the literature of the time or any of those other things. This is a guy who knows the law of Moses. He knows it. He knows about it. He can answer questions. So what we see with this part is that zeal that the priest has is actually combined with knowledge. They go together. And that's the way that it always ought to be. So not only is Ezra a scribe or a zealous priest in the best of the priestly traditions, but he is also a man of knowledge. He is a student of the Word of God. He knows about what it says, and he can answer questions. And this is exactly what the people of God needed at the time. And he is going to bring that knowledge to bear on the people at the time. Now, let's think about this in our day. I think this is something that we need to stop and address because so often in our own day, we get the wrong idea about knowledge and the way that that works, especially theological knowledge. We think about what that means, and there seems to be really two extremes in the wider church when we talk about theological knowledge. We think about those people, the sort of ivory tower academics who use that knowledge. They know about Scripture, they know all of this stuff, and they use it to puff themselves up. They get that knowledge, and then they get that knowledge seemingly with the point of mastering over everybody else. And oftentimes, disastrously, it happens that they try to master it over people in the church. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be. So knowledge sometimes is used by people, by Christians especially, to puff themselves up. Think about the Pharisees. They get, again, in Judaism, we get an exemplar of that. But oftentimes, the other extreme is also the case too. How someone might go to a graduate school, they might go to college, and they sit in these classes, they hear all of this seemingly wonderful philosophy and scientific knowledge given to them, and their faith slowly begins to erode, and eventually their faith is destroyed by knowledge. At least that's the way that we think about it. But look at what we get here. We get the opposite. You see, Ezra is not being puffed up by this knowledge, and we're going to see that. Nor, and most notably, is it something that is destroying his faith. Rather, it is something that strengthens his faith. He combines knowledge with a humble faith. And this is a key lesson for us, I think, as we think about these things. What is it that drives our desire for knowledge? Why do we want to learn about the Word of God? Do we want to learn about it so that we can lord over others? Do we want to learn about it so that we know all of the difficulties associated with it, which often has a negative effect, although it can definitely have a positive effect? Or do we want to know it because we want our faith to be informed? It was Augustine who defined theology specifically as faith-seeking understanding, and that, I think, brings everything together perfectly. We are a people who believe in the Lord, and because we do that, because we have faith in him, we desire to know all about his word. Just as an illustration of this, to illustrate to you the fact that I am not the most intelligent person when it comes to these things. Back when I was being licensed to preach the gospel, it had been a few years since I had been to seminary, and my Greek had gotten a little bit rusty, shall we say. I had a little bit of difficulty with it. And so I had a friend of mine at the time. I was going to a church, and I had a friend who was working on a PhD. And I had him sit down with me, and we went through Greek a little bit. He tutored me and helped me. And this man was the absolute exemplar, I think, of a person whose faith was seeking understanding. He was a doctrinal student, a doctorate student, a PhD student at Wheaton, and he did his dissertation on Jehoiachin. That is a pretty obscure topic in terms of Scripture, but he did it in a wonderful way, and he did it in a pastoral way that really brought out what it was. And I ended up talking to him several times, and I found out that he was converted in college. And the first thing that he did is just read through the Bible. And then he read through it again, and he read through it again, and he read through it again. And he found out that as he was reading through the Bible, he had a lot of questions. What about the situation that's happening? He had all of these questions, and so he pursued more study. And that study ended up taking him to seminary, and he eventually ended up getting a PhD in Old Testament. This was a guy whose faith sought understanding. And just incidentally, I was in his office just a couple weeks ago, and on his office, he had one of those Bible verses on the wall. And the Bible verse he had on the law or on the wall was Ezra 7:10, about a scribe seeking, uh, or a, what it says. He had set his heart on seeking the law, and I think that that was a perfect verse to have on his law, on his wall, because he was one of those people who had unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he had that faith, he sought to understand it as best he could. And I think that this is the same thing that we should do. Think about what it is that we have in God's word. God reveals in his word himself. He tells us about who he is. Not only that, but he shows us how we are to be saved. Why would we neglect digging into that, understanding that as best we possibly can? Now, the question, of course, is what does that look like? Does that mean we're all supposed to get PhDs? Of course not. That is not what it's supposed, that's not what I'm trying to say. Don't take this as a blanket order for you all to go get advanced degrees in theology. That's not what I'm saying. But what we can do, certainly, and what we ought to do, what we are commanded by God to do, is make sure that we read God's word, understand it, question what it says, know what that is, and let those questions, with our faith firmly intact, take us in to understanding. We are absolutely spoiled in this country with the resources that we have. I noticed that back there you have a shelf that is full of books that you can take off and buy and read. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. We are spoiled with resources, but just think about the catechism. How many of us really don't have a simple mastery of the catechism? And that should be something that all Christians have. What we are called to be, according to Scripture, is simply informed Christians. We don't need a bunch of PhD students, although we need those too. But we are all, each and every one of us, in the office of Christian, called to be simply informed about it. And I wonder if we had more simply informed Christians in our world, that there would be fewer negative stereotypes about Christianity. So with that being said, we move on to our final point about Ezra, the final characteristic of him, and that is that he is a reformer. There are two things in the last verse, in verse 10, that we read about him. First of all, we see that he set his heart. Now, there's a significance to that. It says that he set his heart to it, and behind that is the whole biblical understanding of what the heart is. Now, in Scripture, just very simply, the heart is what determines the way that we are going to go. So if your heart is set on something, whatever that is, whatever it is that is in your heart, it is going to determine the course of your life. If your heart is, if the main thing that you think about is raising your children or building things or your job or anything like that, what you set your heart to is going to be that. Well, we have gotten a glimpse of Ezra and what is in his heart. He is a zealous priest who combines this zeal with knowledge. And because he is a zealous priest who combines this zeal with knowledge, his heart is set on something. And there are two things that are mentioned. First of all, his heart is set on doing the law. Simple. No difficulty there. He is a doer of the word, as Christ commands us to be. He does what the word says. He aligns his life with the word. He looks at the commandments of the law of God, and he obeys them. And that is an expression of his love for God. And that is an expression of all of our love for God. What is it that John says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he aims to do the law of God, to obey what it says. And it also needs to be mentioned that if we are truly going to know the law of God, then that means that we do what it says. We are not a bunch of critical scholars here. At least I hope we aren't. We are not people who look at the Bible as something that is a museum piece. We don't look at it simply to gain a little bit of knowledge about the ancient world. No, this is what we base our lives on. And so if we are truly going to know it, and this is what Scripture is also very clear about, then we have to do it. It has to make a difference in our life. We are invested in what it says, and we are invested in it for for ourselves. That's the first thing. He set his heart to know or to do the law. Natural, simple. And the second thing that it says is that he taught the law. Now, this is where things get a little bit more confusing. Notice that he is not just content with knowing the law and doing it for himself. He has a mission. He has a specific purpose, and that is to teach others. He does not keep it to himself. He takes that law of God and he applies it to God's people. He speaks it, and again, we're going to see this throughout these books. He speaks it clearly. He reads it to them. He teaches about what it means. He gives the sense behind it. So he's not just giving this to them as an FYI. Okay, so you're a bunch of exiles who have come back. Maybe you should know something about our heritage. That is not what it is. He is not just teaching them as a for your information thing. Nor is this an exercise in sort of intellectual colonialism where he is telling them what it is that they should think and what they have to think. Remember that he is teaching the word of God. And that is exactly what the people need. More than anything else, they need to know the word of God. Back in chapter 5 and 6, we see how after the work on the temple fell aside, God raised up prophets, specifically the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, to speak the word of God to them. You see, what the people, and especially what these exiles needed, these former exiles who go back to the land, what they need is someone to teach the law of God to them because they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They've been in exile for years. Not only that, but they needed one who was wise in the word of God to help them understand it, especially in the new situation in which they found themselves in. And so that is what they get. That is what, by God's grace, he gives to them. Notice in this passage, in the entirety, at least twice in this passage, it says that the hand of his God, Ezra's God, was on him. You see, God had a purpose. God was sending Ezra to them. He was going to be their priest. He was going to be their teacher. And he had to be specifically equipped to do it. So bringing all of this together, we see that he is something of a reformer. He is one who knew the word of God. He believed in the importance of it. It was in his heart. He knows the value of it. He has knowledge of what it says. But not only that, but the word has made a difference in his life. He's not content to just know it, but he goes out and he performs it. He does it. And not only does it make a difference in his life, but it makes a difference in the life of the community of God, in the people of God. And so he goes out to them, understanding the importance of the word of God, understanding that it is not, it's something personal, it's something that's changed his life, and knowing that the hand of his God is upon him, he has been given this role, and he goes out and he teaches the exiles. He teaches them about who God is, what it is that they are supposed to do. In conclusion then, what we have here is a sort of picture of a biblical Renaissance man, right? He is a credentialed priest. He combines zeal for God, covenantal loyalty. He's skilled in the word of God. He knows who it is that he knows, and he knows what it is that God calls him to do. And he tries, and he does his best to put this into action. He puts it into action in his own life, and he seeks to apply that same knowledge to the people of God. Now, as we look at this picture, this is the kind of person that I want to be. And I hope that this is the kind of person that you want to be in your own unique places. But the fact is, when we look at our own life, when we look at ourselves, we realize something, and that is that we do not live up to who Ezra is. And there's some specific things. After all, I mean, he's a priest, and we can't possibly be priests. So that's one thing. But when it comes to knowing God's word, do we live up to that? No, we frankly don't. Even the best of us who have time to set aside and study the word of God, we don't do it as much as we ought. Well, here's the amazing thing about this. As we look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra himself does not actually live up to this. That might be a shocking statement. After all, isn't that who we're looking at? But let's look at the wider story. Remember, we see that the hand of his God was upon him. God was sending him to the exiles to do something. And he does it. He does the work. And we're going to see in chapters 9 and through 10, there is something of a success story. But the more we go through, we see that success story is not a complete success story. What happened to the exiles? Well, there might have been a little bit of reformation that happens in the terms of these marriages in chapters 9 through 10, but there was a lot more reformation that needed to happen. A lot more. And looking at it in this way, we can say, and say without any sort of irony, that Ezra was a complete failure in what it was that he was called to do. Nehemiah, we love to talk about Nehemiah. He's the doer, right? He was a complete failure in what he went out to do. Notice at the very last chapter of this collected work, chapter 13, there's a list of all of the reformations that still did not happen. The people's hearts were not turned to God. And this is something that Ezra cannot do. It's something that Nehemiah cannot do. And frankly, it is something that we cannot do. But it is something that the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And so as we look at this, and as we look at this person, what we are getting is that shadow of who Christ is. You see, Ezra was not perfect. Yes, he was a priest, but he wasn't the priest. He was a priest in the line of Aaron. But what Hebrews tells us is that we need another priest, a perfect priest, who is not in the line of Aaron, but who comes in the line of Melchizedek. That underlying priesthood. And what we get and what we need is a priest who is in that line. And that is exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We need a priest. We desperately need a priest. But Christ is the priest that we need. And as we dig into it, and as we understand it even more, we get the picture that all of these little shadows that we find in the life of Ezra, they're all fulfilled perfectly for us in our perfect priest, in the line of Melchizedek. He is a one who had zeal for God's house. Remember how he went into the temple and he cleared it out? He demonstrates that zeal for God's house. But not only that, he knew the word of God. He knew the word of God perfectly. He knew the mind of God. He was the express image of God on earth. And as a result of that, he is also our prophet who applies that to us. He teaches us. He helps us to understand. But not only that, but Jesus Christ is the one who is both the perfect high priest, but he also does the perfect high priestly work. He does not go into a temple that is made with hands. He does not offer a sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheds their blood. No, he offers the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself on the heavenly altar. And as a result of it, he intercedes constantly for us, which is what we need. And that allows us, if we are joined with him, if the Holy Spirit draws us to himself, to sit also in the heavenly places in Christ. So there is forgiveness for us who fail to live up. We never do what we are perfectly ought to do. Christ did. And if we are in Christ, his blood covers us. And we are sitting with Christ at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we get in Scripture. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that they are but examples. That you would point us on to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would help us as we gather together to praise him. And we thank you, Lord, for the many privileges that we have. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these examples that you give to us, that you would help us to desire, that you would implant in us that desire to know your word, to be zealous for it, and to teach it to others. But Lord, I pray that you would help us all in everything that we do to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, to glorify you. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, I would invite you once more to stand with me.